Father, as we've just sang, we want you to listen to our hearts. But the truth of the matter is, Lord, sometimes our hearts are full of a bunch of garbage. Sometimes, Lord, we're caught up in our own pettiness, our own selfishness, and our hearts are hardened. Our hearts can be cold. Lord, so we ask you this morning that you would change our hearts so that we can worship you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and all of our spirit, Lord. Father, we ask you to do a work in our hearts this morning. Father, we ask that your word would come to light, that your Holy Spirit would be working in us and through us. Father, for those who are here this morning who have not had a heart change, Lord, who have not come to know you personally, who have not trusted you, I pray, Father, you'd give them a new heart this morning. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just do an irresistible work in their heart, that you would just open their eyes, and open their hearts, open all of our hearts, Lord. Don't leave us where we are right now, but bring us closer to you, draw us nearer to you, Lord, and let us see you and cherish you as our refuge and our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing our series in Romans, we are in chapter 6 now. Romans chapter 6, and this is part one of a two-part message that I just couldn't jam into one Sunday unless you guys want to stay till 4, and I'm game if you are, but I'm guessing most of you actually desire to leave after a while anyway. So we're going to split this up in order to do it justice. So we're going to talk about our union with Christ, but before we do that, by way of short review. This is where we were last week. We covered these two verses in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, but on the screen behind me you see verses 1 through 2. Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And last week we talked about the fact that, okay, remember justification by faith. All of us who have trusted Christ for our salvation, apart from our good works, which are filthy rags to God, but we have trusted exclusively and only in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he took our sins to the cross, and that he has given us his righteousness. And because of that, God looks at us and says, you're justified, meaning you are not guilty, and you are declared righteous by God because you are in Christ. Now that leads immediately to the false conclusion that many people had as they listened to Paul preach, and as they hear the gospel preached, as it is laid out in Scripture, that, so what are you saying? That our works don't have anything to do with anything? That we can just sin? And that because grace is so wonderful and grace is so marvelous and it's all of grace, that we sin so that grace can increase and thereby give God more glory? Is that what you're saying? And Paul answers that rhetorical question with, absolutely not, by no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in something that we have died to? We talked about last week how that phrase, we have died to sin, is a pretty profound statement. And he's going to take all of chapter 6 to unpack that. The key to understanding what it means to have died to sin is understanding, as the title of the message says, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, because something happens. Something happens the moment that each one of you trusted Christ. Something internal happened where your heart was changed in an instant. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is very clear that we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. All of us. There's not a person here this morning who was not born under Adam, and consequently, when you were born into this world, you were born spiritually dead. You say, well, not my children. They're sweet, cuddly children. Well, you're the only family that has children that were not born into sin. I mean, that's just the way the Bible lays it out. And by the way, anybody that's actually parented a child understands that they don't need to be taught how to lie, taught how to deceive, taught how to be naughty. That just comes natural. Why does it come natural? Because we're all born dead in our transgressions and sins. So we understand that. That's very, very clear. But when you trusted Christ, something happened and you received the Holy Spirit, you received a new heart, and now things are different. And Paul says you can't live the way you used to live. It's not that it's impossible to keep being stupid. That's not an impossibility. It's just not consistent with who we are now in Christ. I was watching a movie last night with my wife and her mom and stepdad. We were watching Sergeant York, old movie with Gary Cooper. How many people have seen that? Good flick. Highly recommend it. It is family-friendly because it was made a long, long time ago. But it's a true story about Sergeant Alvin York, who was raised in the hills of Tennessee, and he was a drunkard. He was a brawler. He was just a flat-out mean, mean man. And then, all of a sudden, he becomes a believer. He becomes a believer. Now, the whole overall arching story is the story of Alvin York, Sergeant York, as he goes off and becomes a highly decorated World War I hero. And so that's the whole story. But to get to that point, you have to follow him from his drunken, brawling days in the hills of Tennessee on the border of Kentucky, and you see that this guy is just a nasty individual. But he becomes a believer. He becomes a follower of Christ. And there is a radical transformation. He comes up to people and he asks their forgiveness for things that he had done in the past. People don't know how to take him. They think he's going to come and wallop them. And he's like, no, I've come to humble myself and ask your forgiveness and ask if I can work for you. And all these people start to see this radical transformation. And his pastor is played by Walter Brennan. And for those of you that are old movie fans, Walter Brennan's the guy that talks like this. You know that guy? That's how he sounds. So Pastor Pyle is his name, and he talks like this, and when he preaches just like that. So he says to him, he says, and this is a quote, he says, Alvin, your religion's the practicing kind, not the Sunday meeting kind. Did you catch that? Your religion, Alvin, is the practicing kind, not the Sunday meeting kind. Is there a difference? That's a profound statement, because there is a difference, and you know what the difference is. Most of what the world sees as Christianity is the Sunday go-to-meeting kind of religion, where you dress up in your Sunday best if you go to a traditional church. If you go to a more contemporary church, you just wear whatever you pulled out of the drawer. But the point is that all of the people that come to those Sunday meeting kind, where that's the definition of religion, they put on the religious mask. And they pretend to be something that they're really not. Because when they leave, then on Monday through Saturday, they're completely different people. Alvin York was not. Alvin York was completely transformed. He was completely different. And he was consistent with everything that he did. He was still a backwoods country hick, but something internal had transformed him to make him a completely new creation. That's what Paul's talking about. It's not that sin is impossible for Alvin York. It's not that sin is impossible for Brooke Simpson. It's not that sin is impossible for you, but it's completely inconsistent with who you now are if you are in Christ. Something has happened. Something has happened. The question that we're going to begin to look at this morning is, how do we get the practicing kind of religion that isn't just what you do, but it's who you are? And how do we live a life where that transformation becomes evident, that we can see that there's a transformation, that other people can see that there's a transformation, so that we are not just the Sunday meet and go to church kind of Christians who are no different from the world around us, but who are truly different ethically, characterly, morally, in terms of how we love, in terms of how we forgive. That's the question. That's what we're going to look at. Most of you here this morning, now strike that, all of you here this morning, and there aren't any exceptions. If you are in Christ, you desire to live for Him. You say, well, I don't desire to live for Him. Then you probably are not in Christ. Jesus says very clearly, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Do you love Jesus? Well, yes. Then you have a desire to follow him. No, I don't. Well, then you don't love him. That can't be any more clear. That's John chapter 14. It's John chapter 15. It's very, very clear. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't fail to do what we actually desire, but when we fail, we don't like it. So those of us here this morning who are in Christ, we have an internal desire now that we didn't have before because we were once dead in our transgressions and sins. Now we desire to live for Christ, but we still fail. So there's a struggle here. And what Paul is going to do is he is going to tell us what we need to know so that we can live for Christ. Now here's the thing. Most people want Paul, Brooks, whoever opens up the Bible, tell me what to do. Tell me how to live. They want the law. We talked about that a few weeks ago. They want to be told, these are the things that you do, these are the things that you never do, and if you do these things and don't do these things, well then, you will become a good Christian. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Romans says. That's not what the Bible says. Are there things that we're not supposed to do? Absolutely. Are there things on the proactive side that we are supposed to do? Absolutely. But that's not how you become a new creation. So what does Paul talk about? What we expect to hear is just start doing A, B, and C. What we hear is understand who you are. When you understand who you are right now in Christ, then you will begin to live as the individual that you already are. So it's not about doing something, it's about understanding what you already are so that you can live in light of that understanding. That's what Paul's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter. Verse 3 and 4. Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I'm going to stop right there. That's a rhetorical question. Or don't you know? He's just said that it's incongruent to live in sin because we've died to it. You can't live in it any longer. He says, how can you live in it any longer? Or don't you realize? Or don't you know? He asked that question because he knows that the church in Rome understands what he's about to say. He's going to say something that is so much common knowledge to the first century church that they're going to go, oh, duh, of course, I get it now. But I'll be honest with you, as I'm looking at this and as I've been studying this for the last month, the last weeks, I come to verse 3 and I hear these words, don't you know? And my response is, no, Paul, we don't have a clue. We don't have any idea what you're talking about. We just don't know. What is a rhetorical question to the first century church in Rome, which had never heard Paul's voice or heard him preach, is completely obscured to us. We don't know. It was so very common for the first century church to understand that by becoming a believer, they were fused into the person of Christ, and they understood that. So consequently, when Paul says that's a rhetorical question, like, oh yeah, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. Not so much with us. But look what he says. Or don't you know that all of us, who is all of us? All of us on the entire planet? No. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about what that means here. But what he's talking about is anybody that's in Christ. Don't you know that anybody who has trusted Christ? Don't you know that all of us, that is, who have been justified, the last five chapters of Romans, everybody who's a Christian, in other words, every single human being who has trusted Christ, all of us. That's who he's talking about. All of us who were baptized into Christ. Now, there is a loaded phrase. There is a loaded phrase. And this is why I have to say to Paul, no, Paul, we have no idea what you're talking about. We're a non-denominational church. That means that we exclusively hold the Bible as true, which is not uncommon. Lots of churches do that. But our practice and our doctrine is derived from this. And because we're non-denominational, we get a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds. I'm from a pagan background. In other words, I wasn't raised in any particular denomination or church, so I fit in here. Some of you are from Catholic backgrounds, and you've come to know Christ, and you're welcome here. Some of you are from a Methodist background. Some of you are from a Buddhist background. Some of you are Lutheran backgrounds. But you get all sorts of different backgrounds in a church, and they all are followers of Christ. They've all trusted Christ, most of them. Many of you have not yet. The penny hasn't dropped. The lights haven't gone on. But the Lord is working on you. And all of you, because you come from different backgrounds, you come with a different understanding of what that word means. Baptized. When you hear that word, you immediately define it according to the tradition you were raised. That's just how human beings work. Therefore, when Paul says, don't you know, I have to conclude, actually, no, we're pretty much muddled and confused on the whole issue. But thanks for asking. That's kind of where we're at. That wasn't the case in Paul's day. Everybody had a very, very clear understanding. The practice was uniform. Everybody understood what he was talking about. We're going to unpack this now. What does this word mean? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, the word baptized is a transliteration. It means it is a Greek word that is never really translated. Baptizo is the word in Greek, and it becomes baptized. It's essentially the same in English as it is in Greek. It's not translated, so to speak. I mean, it's spelled differently, but it's the same word. What does it mean? The word itself, if you were to translate it, it would mean you were immersed into. You were plunged into. You were submerged into. That's what it means. See, Brooks, why do you have to be so dramatic? Because it's dramatic. That's why. It's not simply you were submerged or immersed into Christ. No, you were taken from where you used to be, apart from Christ, dead in your sins. You were plucked from that realm, and you were thrust into Christ. You are in Him. That's what that means. You have been immersed into Christ. That's what that means. You can already see, or depending on your background, it lends to great confusion as to what that means. And I want to be sensitive to where you come from. My goal here this morning is not to make you feel bad for your understanding of what this means, but simply to just open up the Scriptures, let the Holy Spirit illuminate what it means, and apply it. If you should come to an understanding that your understanding of tradition is different from the Bible's understanding, then throw away your tradition. Period. If you should understand that our teaching is different from Scripture, then you're not going to be comfortable in this church because we don't practice what we preach. To quote Pastor Pyle, we have Sunday meeting religion and not the practicing kind. Because the practicing kind actually applies the Bible and tries to adhere to what it says. Not because it's comfortable, but because it's true. So let's unpack this. We were immersed into Christ. We immersed into Christ. What are we immersed into? Generically, Christ, but he's not finished. He says, we were baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ. Now, because we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his, what does it say? What does it say? His death. We were immersed into Christ, therefore, we were immersed into his death. It says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism. By the way, when Christ died, what did they do? They took him off of the cross. They thrust the spear in his side to check to see if he was dead. Blood and water poured out. They were ready to break his shins to speed up the death process. But it was discovered that he was already dead. So Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take the body down and bury him in his tomb, and they did so. After death, people are buried. That's what happens. Burial is not the cause of death. It is the demonstration that the death is final. When you go to a funeral of a loved one, you go to that funeral and they bury them, and it brings finality to that person's life. And you celebrate their life if that person's a believer, and if they're not a believer, you mourn. And you mourn anyway, because even if they are a believer, you're not going to see them for some time. But it puts finality on the person's life. It's a declaration. This person's life on this earth is done. And that's what burial does. We were baptized into Christ, therefore we were baptized into his death, therefore we were baptized into his burial, therefore, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead on that first Sunday morning through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This passage is not talking about water baptism. It isn't talking about water baptism. Why? The Greek word translated into is modified every time by something. Into what? Into water? No. Into Christ. Into water? No. Into his death. Into water? No. Into his burial. Into water? No. Into his resurrection. Why? Because if you are in Christ, everything that is true of Christ is true of you. You follow that? That's what Paul is unpacking here. That's what he's unpacking. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Water baptism illustrates perfectly that. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. It depends on how you come to baptism. The practice, the rite of baptism. Some of you are thinking about your baptism. How does my baptism perfectly symbolize that? Some of you are thinking, well, and by the way, next week the curtains will open and you'll see a number of people get baptized in the baptismal behind us. When they are baptized, you will see Pastor Hansen in the water with them. They will come down. They will have their testimonies read, or they will read them themselves, and they'll talk about, this is how I came to Christ. This is how I came to be included into Christ. That's what a testimony is. And all testimonies are all different, but they're all the same, essentially. Some of us come to Christ, are included into Christ when we're very, very young. Some of us came into Christ when we were in our 20s. Some of you have come to Christ recently, and you're in your 60s. But our stories are all very similar because we were all once dead in our transgressions and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ and included in Christ by grace through faith, and it's not by works, so that no one can boast. So all of our testimonies have a similar ring to them. The events are different. But the water baptism that you will witness, if you're here next week, is a perfect symbol of our death, our burial, and our resurrection, key word, into Christ. You will see people go down, immersed into the water, because that's what the word means. They will go under. When people go under the water, they generally die if they don't come back up. That's what it symbolizes. Death and burial. Because you are united in Christ, you die with Christ, and then you are buried with Christ. But you don't stay down, because death no longer has any hold on Christ, because he has been risen according and through the glory of the Father. He comes back up, and the stone is rolled away, and he is risen, and we are in him, and we have new life. The chapter of our lives from the previous life is closed. That volume is closed. I have very clear recollection of who I used to be before I was in Christ. But that chapter is closed. I became a new creation. in April of 1988. The Lord was drawing me to Himself decades before that. You say, Brooks, you came to Christ when you were in your 20s. How could it be decades? From the time I was born, the Lord orchestrated every circumstance so that I would come to a saving knowledge of Him in Christ. Everything that happened to me happened so that the Lord would bring me to Himself. And your testimony is the same. I don't know the details. I don't need to know the details. But your water baptism represents that, maybe. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. It depends what your understanding of that word is. Why is there such confusion? Why is there such confusion? The answer is obvious. It's because we come from different backgrounds and we have different understandings about what water baptism is. It's easy to read that passage and think that that's what he's talking about, but he clearly isn't because he says baptized into. How many have ever heard this, used this phrase? Boy, you were baptized by fire. A person was baptized by fire. What do you mean by that? When we say that, what do we mean? It means that they were thrust into a situation which was very, very difficult, and they earned their stripes because they were thrust into something very chaotic and very difficult. That's what it means. It means to be placed into something. It's every time we use that word. But if you don't understand what that means, put into or immersed, it doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like, how many of you, if I said, if you're going to be successful in life, the first principle is you have to learn to step up to the plate. How many of you know what I meant by that statement? Raise your hand. Some of you that are not baseball fans have no idea what I mean by that. It all depends on your understanding of a phrase, step up to the plate. If I use a phrase, step up to the plate, and none of you are from the United States, and you have no, or Central America or South America, where baseball is very, very big, but you're from a different part of the world where baseball is not known, and I say, if you're going to be successful in life, what you need to do is step up to the plate. You're thinking, well, I like to eat. I suppose I just need to step up to the plate and eat more. That'll make me successful. In which case, we'll have a bunch of very, very large, obese people, but we'll all be successful because we're stepping up to the plate and shoveling it in. You understand how the meaning of a phrase is lost if you don't understand the context in which it's the speaker is using it? Step up to the plate means step up to the plate and take a swing. It means try. It means give it your best effort. So the reason that this is so confusing is because many people come at this from a different vantage point. So I want to talk just briefly about this question. So are you saying, Brooks, if this isn't talking about water baptism, but it's talking about having been baptized into Christ, which has nothing to do per se with our water baptism, but it does is symbolized by water baptism, does that mean the baptism, that is, water baptism, isn't important? Absolutely not. That's not what it means. Question, is water baptism important? Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, right before Christ ascends, he says the following to his disciples. He came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." What does that mean? Before we get to the next phrase, what does it mean to make disciples of all nations? A disciple is a follower of Christ. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is someone who leaves their former life and follows their master wherever he leads them. Jesus is saying, go and preach the gospel, teaching them to obey everything that I command, make them disciples. In other words, you preach the gospel, you preach all that I teach, you teach what I teach, you teach them what I teach, and they will follow you, they will be disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus gives us the ordinance of baptism, and he says, do it. Do it. So is it important? Well, he thought it was. So therefore, it is important. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So of course it's a commandment. Does it merit salvation? No. No. Not any more than loving your neighbor merits salvation. But did he say to love your neighbor? Yeah, he did. But does it merit your salvation? No, but it's what you do because that's what Christ wants you to do. The question is, well, how do I do that? Well, it depends on if you understand who you are in Christ. That's where you derive your strength. That's where we're going at with this scripture here. But yes, it is important, but it symbolizes what's already happened spiritually. It doesn't bring it about. There's a very, very specific sequence of events. The sequence of events here, as also in Romans and everywhere else in the Bible, it's very clear that the gospel is preached, or rather, before that, the events happen like this. Christ took our sin to the cross. When did he do that, chronologically? About 2,000 years ago, give or take a few years. Okay, that's an event. It happened. That's when you were included in Christ's death. That's when you died in Christ. You took your sins then to the cross. It was an event. It happened one time in history. But experientially, we don't experience that right away. It happens later. There's new birth. We come to an understanding of our sin. We come to an understanding of the gospel. We are convicted over our sin. We mourn over our sin. And we cling to the cross. We cry out to Jesus, save me, Jesus, because I'm a sinner. Come into my life and save me. There's new birth. Boom! You're born again. Then, that's baptized into Christ. That's the moment you're included into Christ. Now, from that point, then there is the proclamation, because now you are already a disciple, where you identify with yourself and you say to the world, I'm united with him. He's mine. I'm in him. He's in me. The former me is dead. This me is going to live for him because I'm in him. Just like married couples, they fall in love. What do? Before they get married, they come to the pastor. Will you marry me? And I say to them, why would you want to do a silly thing like that? Stand up before people. Because it's what you do. Two have become one flesh for this reason. A man shall leave his mother and father and be united, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why would you want to do that? Why would you stand up before God and these witnesses? Because I want the world to know that this woman is my bride, and I will die for her. I do not want to live in secret that this person is my spouse. We are one flesh, and the world should know that. That's why people do that. Even if you say, well, I didn't do that, I eloped. If you have a marriage license, you did it before someone who performed the ceremony, and someone had to sign off as a witness. There had to be a witness. If there is not a witness, you are not married. Now that's not the source of your love or your commitment. That's something prior to that ceremony. However, it validates, or rather demonstrates to the world, that you are in fact who you are with your spouse, married. There's some subtle differences. You know, every analogy, every parallel breaks down somewhere, so I'm sure you could find, well, not exactly, Brooks. Well, granted, you can also do that with all of Jesus' parallels. All the parallels at some point in down break down. They're meant to communicate a truth, not comprehensively explain every aspect about it. That's what an illustration is. But if you don't understand the illustration, you see where this is going, it makes no sense at all. Step up to the plate. Eat more. Or does it mean something else? Well, obviously you know that it means something else. So let's keep going here. This lends itself to the question, though. I want to back up here. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, that lends itself to confusion, depending on your background, to suggest that, well, Brooks, isn't Paul actually saying that how we become included into Christ is through the rite of baptism, which includes water, whether it's sprinkling or immersion or submersion? Doesn't that say that? A lot of people believe that it is saying that. Hence the confusion. Step up to the plate, and they're eating, not swinging. They see it differently. That's why there's so much confusion. That's why when Paul says, don't you know, we have to say, no, pretty much no, we don't. Because we all think it means something different. So what does Paul actually mean? Is he saying that baptism by water is the means by which you become included in Christ? Some people teach that. Does it teach that? No. No, it doesn't. Not at all. Why not? Well, I don't have time to go to all the why nots, otherwise we'd be here for the next 10 years. But let's just look at a few. First of all, it would contradict everything that he has previously taught in the first five chapters. Completely. What does it say? How did you become justified? According to chapter 3. If you can remember that far back when we were studying that. It's simply, you are justified by what? It's a word that starts with an F. Faith. Faith. In Ephesians, you were saved by grace through what? Faith. Not by works. Why not? So that no one can boast. Exactly. To say that you are included and justified in Christ because some guy held you underwater is to bastardize the gospel. Yes, I said that word. It's to take and make it an anathema. The gospel is not to be trifled with. It is Christ's finished work on the cross and nothing else. I don't care if you were sprinkled, dunked under the water. If you say that that is what makes you saved, then you are attributing your salvation to something other than the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Paul's not going to just spend meticulously communicating, this is how you came to be in Christ, and then say, oh, by the way, but you've got to go underwater, otherwise it doesn't take. That doesn't make any sense. Now, it's not to diminish the importance of the rite and the ritual, but that's not what it means. So that's one thing. Also, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I put these little yellow tabs on my Bible so I can get there quickly, and that's the one I didn't mark. I don't know why. Happens sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Look what Paul says. Verse 14. Because I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't even remember who I baptized, I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If baptism is the means by which we are included into Christ, why is that not a priority for Paul? That is completely incongruent. If that is the means by which people are included into Christ, and he says, you know, that's not my thing, it's not what God sent me to do, he sent me to preach the gospel. What kind of man, if he is serious about fulfilling the Great Commission and bringing people into a saving relationship with Christ, would say that that's not what I'm here to do? He didn't send me to baptize. An irresponsible one, that's who. But obviously that's not his point. Is baptism as important? Yeah, because he says in those verses that all these people were baptized, but that's not what he was there to do. In fact, he didn't baptize most of them. Someone else did. Because it's insignificant who baptizes. The baptism itself stands for and represents something else. And that represents our union with Christ, which is what he was there to preach, the gospel. Also, it throws the sequence out of whack. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, that's Peter coming to the first Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, and he is sent there by God. He has a vision. He says, Peter, go to the house of Cornelius. And so he gets up and he goes to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And this is the first Gentile conversion into Christ. So it says in that scripture, it says that Peter preached. Okay? Then the next thing it says, they heard him. Then the next thing it says, they believed. Then the next thing it says, they received the Holy Spirit. And then the next thing it says, they were what? Can you guess? Baptized. How does it work? They heard the gospel because it was preached to them. They believed the gospel because the Holy Spirit was working in them and they were drawn to Christ. They received the Holy Spirit they were born again, and then they said, why shouldn't we be baptized? Why? Because that's the sequence. That's the sequence. It does not precede new birth. It follows new birth. How many moms do we have here? Did they rinse your babies off after the delivery or before the delivery? Just a guess. I'm going to go with after the delivery. The whole baptism thing always takes place after the new birth, not before. It does not cause the new birth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says the following. He says that, I'm going to turn to there so I don't butcher it. It's in verse 13 and 14. You also were included, what? In Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. What's the order? You heard the word of truth, the gospel that was presented to you, and then what? Then you believed, and then what? You received the Holy Spirit, and then what? He doesn't even mention baptism. It's odd. Why? Because it's not the saving mechanism. It symbolizes that, but it's not the mechanism by which they became believers. What's the mechanism? An F. Fun. Faith. Faith. Grace. Through faith. It's all of God. All of God. We receive it by faith. Special category here. There are some that teach, in terms of infant baptism, that you baptize babies, and whether you, well, I'm not sure. I've never actually seen a baby be baptized, but most of the time, it's by sprinkling. I generally don't think people take the infants and go, boom, and bring them back up. Usually, it's sprinkling. Babies don't like to be held underwater. But when they are, they two different views of that. I'm not going to go and talk about this a lot, but just to illustrate the point, we come at this from different places. Some teach that infants receive an infusion of God's grace through the ordinance of baptism. Some teach that. And that's how they become included into the body of Christ. Obviously, that completely does gross violation to every text that we've looked at so far in terms of the gospel is preached, the gospel is believed, the Holy Spirit is received. You can't preach the gospel to an infant. They can't respond in faith. Okay, but that's not what all individuals who practice that teach. Some teach that, no, it doesn't impart any saving benefit whatsoever. It doesn't impart grace. It just simply identifies themselves as part of God's covenantal family in the same way that circumcision identified the Old Testament male believers, or not even male believers, but male Jews. It identified them as part of the covenantal people known as Israel. So, the New Testament version of circumcision for the church is baptism. And most of those individuals say, of course, any adult that becomes a believer that was not raised in a Christian home, someone like myself, when they become a Christian, they are baptized, and it symbolizes their union with Christ, and that's how you do it. Of course, that's how it works. But if you're a Christian and then you have children, you identify them through baptism, which is symbolically very similar to but different than circumcision, and it identifies them as part of God's covenantal family. That's a very common teaching. And many of you were raised in those environments. And this is the proof text often, Colossians 2, 9 through 12. For in the fullness of the deity, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who's the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who also raised Him from the dead. That's often a verse that is pointed to and see, you see, circumcision and baptism, there's kind of a link. They're very similar. They're different, but they're similar. So as the Old Testament Israel, the believer, or rather the males, on their eighth day, they were circumcised, identified as part of the covenantal family, Israelites, so as all individuals, male and female, after 8 days or so, they are baptized, thereby identifying themselves with the body of Christ. Okay? That's the general thrust of the teaching. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. The problem with that is the following. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Okay? So the circumcision is like baptism. What kind of circumcision is that? What kind of circumcision? Not with the circumcision done by what? Hands. This is a spiritual circumcision. Who does the circumcision? Rabbi Horowitz? Not so much. Who does the circumcision? The Holy Spirit, God, does the circumcision. It's not done with human hands. It's the giving of a new heart and the taking of an old heart. So as the spiritual circumcision, so as the spiritual baptism. Just like Romans 6, he's not even talking about baptism, water baptism. No more than he's talking about physical circumcision. And besides that, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him, how do you enter into this baptism? What's it say? Through faith. Through faith. Who exercises this faith? Believers. So you see the confusion? And I guarantee you, I've offended probably half of you, if not more, because I just called into question your traditional understanding of what this is all about. But if you understand it that way, it does not illustrate the truth of Romans 6. It doesn't. It does not. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were buried with him into his death? The only baptism that symbolizes that is when a person says, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I believe what he did on the cross is for me, save me, and now I am in Christ, and now I demonstrate that through baptism. Then it makes sense. So the question is, again, see, Brooks, why are you spending this time talking about the ordinance of baptism? Because people cannot understand the truth that the illustration conveys if they understand the illustration differently than what Paul is talking about. Otherwise, it breaks down. So the question here in yellow has nothing to do with water baptism. Nothing. Have you been immersed into Christ? That's not a question of whether or not you were baptized as an infant, as an adult, via sprinkling, or via submersion, immersion. That's not relevant to this text. But if you understand it to mean something different, it throws off the meaning of this text. So the question is, have you been immersed, baptized into Christ, not referring about water baptism? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I have. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Well, yeah, then you have. Then you have. You are in Christ. You say, well, no, I haven't trusted Christ for my salvation. Then you are not in Christ. And you have not been immersed or put into him. You say, but I want to be. Well, that's very, very easy to remedy. All you have to do is cry out. Trust him. Believe. That's what it means. Paul says, having heard the gospel, you believed and you received the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. So, well, what do I do? What do I do? Trust him. Well, how do I trust? Cry out to him. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. Save me. You say, it's really that simple? Yeah, you just believe the gospel. That's all it is. And then you are included into Christ. You say, well, how do I live? You have to understand what that means now. That's where Paul is going with this. That's where Paul is going with this. You see, if you are in Christ, a number of things have happened. These are going to be unpacked in full later on. He died, therefore you died to sin. He died to sin, and therefore you died to sin. And what that means is going to be unpacked next week. Death has absolutely no hold on him Therefore, death has absolutely no hold on you, and you need not fear it at all. At all. He lives in the realm and rule of grace. Therefore, you, being in Him, currently now live in the realm and in the rule of grace. Sin does not rule Him. You are in Him. Therefore, sin does not rule you. He is no longer under the law, although He submitted Himself to the law and took the penalty of the law upon Himself because of our sin at one time. But having died, He's no longer under that law. Therefore, you being in Christ are not under the law. You are a new creation in Christ. Why? Because you're in Christ. You were immersed into Christ. You were plunged into Him. When? The moment you recognized your sin and cried out, "God, save me." That's when. You are in Him. Like Noah and his family was in what? The ark. And the ark took them through what? The flood. Destruction. They could not be destroyed because they were in the ark. The ark took them through death. They were submerged, deluged, but because they are in the ark, they are saved. Are you in Christ? If you have trusted Him, you are. Have you been immersed, dipped, plunged, baptized into Him? The answer is yes. Then all of those things are true of you. And you only need to recognize and live accordingly. As we close in prayer, there is one question that needs to be asked regarding the rite of baptism. Have you, in obedience, as a believer who are in Christ, gone forward through your proclamation and said, "I'm in Christ," and have you gone through water baptism? Some of you, the answer to that question is, "No, I haven't." Well, then I want to encourage you to go through the class. And some of you are thinking, "Well, why do I need to go through the class?" That should be self-evident after this morning, shouldn't it? Because everybody comes at it from a different understanding and think they know, but they haven't really looked at the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures teach. It's so we can understand and then to go forward, just as you would if you were going to get married. Say, "Well, I want to get married." Why? "So I can proclaim to the world my love for my wife." That's why. Well, proclaim to the world your love for Christ, because He's already included you in Him. And I'm going to let the Holy Spirit wrestle with you on that. I am not like Paul. I'm not here to baptize you. It's not my job. Do I do baptism? Sure, I do baptism. Is that my job? No. I do that. What's my job? To make sure you understand the gospel. Because when you understand the gospel, you will be included in Christ. When you understand what it means to be included in Christ, you will start to live the practicing kind of religion, not the Sunday meeting kind. See, that's what matters, is that you live your life according to the gospel, that you forgive freely because you have been freely forgiven, that you no longer walk in sin because you have been brought out of the realm of sin and death and you've been placed into Christ and He walks and lives under the rule of grace. When you begin to understand these things, you will begin to live these things. There's a direct correlation. Like Alvin York, you will not be a brawler. You will not be a drinker. You will be a lover. You will be a forgiver. You will be docile. You will be gentle, but you will be strong. You will be courageous. Who here does not want to be strong, courageous, and loving, and gentle, and kind, and peaceful, and unwavering? Who doesn't want that? "So I don't want that. I want to live in sin." That's why I'm here, to help you understand the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take you to that point. It's all there. Everything that you need is already there in Christ. You just need to unpack it. and realize that you are in Christ. That's the gospel. It's not about baptism. Baptism illustrates it, but it's not about baptism. Let's unpack that next week, and let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a profound truth, and I just want to thank you and praise you that we do not have to be smart to live in Christ. We don't have to understand all this any more than we have to understand about cell replication and all that kind of stuff to be born into this world. We just have to be born. Lord, bring us to the point where we experience that new birth. And not just the new birth, but the new life that follows the new birth. Because there are people here this morning who want to live for you because you died for them, but they're not exactly sure how. Lord, remind us and teach us and show us of what that means to be included into you. And everything that's true of you, you died to sin. You died to the law. You live in grace. You reign in grace. Show us, Lord, how that's true of our lives right now and how we can live in that. Because that's where we drop the ball. We don't get it sometimes. So, Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word and bring forth real righteousness in our lives that reflects the kind of righteousness you've given us as a gift. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.